Let's start this sermon by turning to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also, the called of Jesus Christ. Well, certainly we know all about the life and times of Jesus. We have not just one, but we actually have four separate accounts of the life and death of Christ in the four gospel accounts, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, the Bible says to establish the fact, it needs to be in the mouth of two or three witnesses, right? Well, we've got four. We've got four witnesses, and we actually have more. Witnesses like Paul, who wrote about Jesus, and Peter, John, James in his epistle, and Jude, they talked about Jesus in their epistles. Yet, there are many skeptics that say Jesus is kind of a myth. Probably didn't even live. If he lived, everything that's talked about him is just blown up out of proportion. He might be the figment of the imagination of these disciples who just wanted to create a new religion. So they either made up this story about Jesus, the Son of God, or just amplified it completely out of control. But they did it just to start the religion, get everybody interested, try to impress everybody. But for all intents and purposes, the skeptic would say what you read about in the gospel accounts is just made up. It's made up. Yet, we would heartily disagree, wouldn't we? Right? That's why we're here. But the question is, can our belief in a very real Jesus, can it be defended? Can we demonstrate that the biblical accounts of his life are very plausible? They did happen. These are not made up stories. He's not a made up person, but he's very real. He was very real. Well, before we answer some of these big questions, I'd like to acknowledge two books that provided really outstanding information. They'll be incorporated into this sermon, which do a fantastic job of supporting the truth of the scriptures. The first one was a New York Times bestseller, believe it or not, some years ago. It was called The Case for Christ. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And then there's a lesser known book by William Lane Craig called Reasonable Faith. And I've quoted from him before. He's quite an advocate of the scriptures. So really, really appreciate the information that they provided in there. So let's begin. Let's begin our sermon on what I call the very real Jesus, a topic that is certainly timely in this Passover season. Now, one argument that the skeptics would have against the truth of the gospel accounts is that there are no surviving originals of the gospels. And that's true. There are no surviving originals. You can't find, hey, you know, here's the book of Luke, and Luke's got his, you know, original signature on there, you know, or John or Matthew. Okay? So the question is, how do we have confidence in copies of the New Testament? Well, Dr. Bruce Metzger of the Princeton University Seminary explained the following. The fact that there are no originals is completely consistent with other ancient writings. With the Bible, there are many, many copies of the New Testament from different areas, which allows for cross-checking of all the copies to see, hey, are they in agreement with one another, or are they all over the place? And of course, they are. They are all in agreement. In the case of other ancient texts, there could be 5 or 10 centuries where you actually find a copy of that original manuscript, okay, before you would actually see something written. 5 or 10 centuries could go by. For example, some of us might own the writings of Josephus. The writings of Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian. I have it, and I would call it the heaviest book that I've ever seen. I don't know what they've done to these pages, but they're extra thick, they're extra heavy paper. That thing could hurt people if you hit them on the head. Writings of Josephus. Now, there are just 9 Greek manuscripts of his work called The Jewish War. And these copies, the earliest known copies of someone who wrote in the first century, originally, the earliest copies are found in the 10th, 11th, and 12th centuries. So, while Josephus wrote back in the first century, the original copy, the copy, is like over 1,000 years old to rely on. Now, how many Greek manuscripts exist of the New Testament? There were 9 of Josephus's, right? You might say, well, maybe there's 50 or 100 maybe of the New Testament. Try 5,000. There are 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, Dr. Metzger says that, quote, the quantity of New Testament material is almost embarrassing in comparison with other works of antiquity, unquote. It's special. There's nothing like just the New Testament and the copies that are there. Now, it was a very important discovery in 1920, were fragments of the Gospel of John. And those fragments originated in between 100 and 150 AD, which is not that far from when John lived. Believed that he died somewhere in the 90s AD, but not that far. There is a copy of his writings. It's very impressive. There's ancient texts, there's nothing like that. There's no examples like that. A Dr. Warfield wrote the following summary, quote, if we compare the present state of the New Testament text with that of other ancient writings, we must declare it to be marvelously correct. Such has been the care with which the New Testament has been copied. Extreme care, just like the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews were so meticulous with. It's the same thing with the New Testament and the writings in the New Testament. Really impressive. Now, we mentioned Josephus. Now, Josephus was a priest. He was a Pharisee. Despite his Jewish background, he became a defender of the Roman Empire. Don't ask me how that happened, but he was defending the Roman Empire. But guess what? In his writings, this is Josephus now, he refers to James, the brother of Jesus. And he also refers to Jesus himself. Now, that's the first example of someone outside of the New Testament stating that Jesus was a real guy. I mean, he's not a figment of anyone's imagination, but he lived. He lived. He's a real person. Here's the quote from Josephus. It said, he, meaning Ananias, convened a meeting of the Sanhedrin and brought before them a man named James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, and certain others. He accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them up to be stoned. So again, there's a reference to James, but it's also a reference to Jesus, who was called the Christ or the Messiah. And by the way, no scholar has ever disputed that Josephus wrote these words. I mean, he's a historian, a recognized historian in the first century. That's what he wrote. That's what he wrote. He also wrote in another book that confirmed Jesus's life, but his miracles, his death, and even his resurrection. Now, there was some criticism of the validity of that work of Josephus, but modern scholars basically agree that Josephus also wrote these words. He wrote these words. Now, certainly one of the most spectacular miracles written in the Gospels is the darkness at the crucifixion, right? And Luke is the one to talk about it, the darkness at the crucifixion. Believe it or not, there's a footnote in a book written about Pontius Pilate that alludes to the darkness at the crucifixion. It says it was visible in Rome, Athens, and other Mediterranean cities. Phlegon, a Greek author, writing in 137 AD, pretty early on, reported that there was, quote, the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became night in the sixth hour of the day, or noon, so that stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea, unquote. That's a third party. That's someone who just is writing information pretty early on, 137 AD, following the events, as we know, that derive from 31 AD when Christ was crucified. As for an actual eclipse of the sun, one day I might give a sermon on this very subject. There is an individual back in Worldwide who wrote quite a fascinating book about the darkness at the crucifixion. No one ever heard of that one. In any event, we have more evidence. There's a Roman writer, Pliny the Younger, and he referred to Christianity in his writings around 111 AD. We're just talking a few decades, so to speak, from the death of Christ and certainly the start of the New Testament church. And he discussed the rapid spread of Christianity, which we certainly know from the book of Acts, how things exploded back then. He talked about that fact that Jesus was worshipped, that Christians had high ethical standards and were not easily swayed from their beliefs. So the point of this, some of the things we've gone through so far, that it's very significant that we have a number of non-New Testament writings that contain information about Jesus as found in the scriptures. Again, you might hear, you just hear about Jesus in the gospel accounts. It's just not true. It's not true as the things that we've discussed so far. Now, getting back to the scriptures, we have the gospel record of Luke. Now, who is this guy? Who is Luke? You know, is he just a nobody, unskilled, that slapped together some information supposedly about Jesus, as the skeptics would think? Can we have reliance on Luke? Let's go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And verse 14, we just get some information here about Luke. Colossians 4, verse 14. It says, Luke, the beloved physician. He was a doctor. He was a doctor of his day, a physician of his day. It was a skilled profession. It took, intelligence and wherewithal to enter in that line of work. And then let's go right back to the book of Luke, chapter 1. And let's just see what Luke had to say. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus," the thistle sister, "that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed." So Luke, who's writing here, is a physician, but really he's taking on the role of a historian, saying he had gathered all the necessary information to put together his gospel account in order, really meaning chronological order. He really wanted to get it right. So when scholars read the book of Luke, are they impressed by his writings? Well, the prominent archaeologist John McRae said the following about Luke, quote, "He's erudite," meaning he's really smart. "He's erudite, eloquent. His Greek approaches classical quality. He writes as an educated man. And archaeological discoveries are showing over and over again that Luke is accurate in what he has to say," unquote. So this is not a ragtag account put together, but it's absolutely impressive. I mean, his education, his understanding, his details are extremely impressive. And he's writing about Jesus. That's who he wrote about. Now, the book, The Case for Christ, also states that one prominent archaeologist carefully examined Luke's reference to 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, finding not a single mistake. So during you read Luke, he's mentioning this country, we went here, we went there, all this information. And they're like, yeah, it's totally right. He knew what he was talking about. It's correct, completely correct. No mistakes. The information is completely valid. And no doubt, Luke, he has tremendous credibility in what he wrote. And let's see something else that he wrote. We know he wrote the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. What did Luke want to write about? What did he want to get out there for people to read? Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The former treatise have I made, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion," after, his death on the cross, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So think about what Luke is saying. He's not just saying, Jesus lived and he was a great guy, and he was very inspirational, and boy, we like to follow his teachings. He's like, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. I mean, this is not normal. He's not a normal person. man. We're not just following someone who had some good philosophy and we're putting it together, we're going to carry that forward. There was no one like him. There's no one like him. He was resurrected. He's at the right hand of God. That's what Luke has to say. And of course, we have the other independent writers, right? Matthew, Mark, and John, who give a lot of details about the life of Jesus. These are all witnesses. These are all pieces of evidence that we have. Because if you think about it, maybe there might have been only one gospel, right? Maybe just one gospel about the life of Jesus. But, there's a point to have, four different accounts by different individuals to talk about his life. Let's contrast the findings about Luke and how specific and correct he was. We're going to contrast it with the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon. Now, the Book of Mormon was published in 1830, relatively recently. Guess what? No Book of Mormon cities. The cities mentioned in the Book of Mormon, right? None of them had ever been located. No person, no place, nation, or name has ever been found. There is no artifacts about anything written containing in the Book of Mormon. I know what my conclusion is, right? Now that's a myth. That book is a myth. There's no credibility whatsoever. And there's a whole bunch of other information we have no time to go into about that. Now, we also have other witnesses. We have Paul the Apostle, right? Who, of course, absolutely believed in the life of Jesus as that was preserved in the gospel accounts. Paul wrote his epistles in the 50s and 60s AD. And he wrote that he actually came in contact with the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, as we know in that famous account. Paul, then known as Saul, had persecuted the early Christian church, dragging people out of their houses in an attempt to crush this movement that he saw was a great threat to the current religious power that he was much a part of as a Pharisee himself. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And again, if the entire New Testament, think about this, if the entire New Testament was written by one person, right? Hey, I'm Joe, and here we go. And he wrote all the books of the New Testament. Just one guy. Then you're relying on one person, right? But no, we have a lot of different writers, a lot of different people at different times writing about different aspects of Christ and other things. But we have Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, Saul at that time breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. He desired letters that if any would be found of this way, the way of, we could say, Christianity, right? Men or women, bring them bound, handcuff them, tie them up. And as he journeyed in verse 3, there was a light from heaven, so bright that he fell to the earth. And then he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. He was told to go into the city and told what to do. And we won't go on here, but here is Paul's witness of hearing from directly the resurrected Christ. And of course, Christ had a tremendous mission for him. As we know, Paul was just an incredible ambassador for God and for Christ. Now, again, Paul was not an original disciple, but again, we have his own personal account that he totally believed that, hey, Jesus lived, he was resurrected, he's glorified, and he became an apostle of Christ, and he spent the rest of his life really risking his life over and over again to say, hey, listen, Jesus is the Messiah. We need to follow him. He's at the right hand of God. That's what he did. And we know Paul was even bold to state the following. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, and let's start in verse 3. He says, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, how that Christ, Jesus, died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of all the 12. After, notice in verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And he adds, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, as Paul says, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So Paul is challenging the reader. Hey, I'm telling you, this happened. And you want to check out? There were 500 people, and most of these people are around. Go ahead. Start asking around. Start asking them about Jesus and the fact of how he was dead. Very public. The crucifixion was very public. Very public. People knew who was crucified. And yet, you know, Jesus comes around after the resurrection. He wrote this around 55 AD when Paul wrote what he just wrote, just 24 years after Christ died in 31 AD. So the question is, why would Paul risk being found a liar, denounced as a fraud, of writing this stuff that could be checked out, still could be checked out at that time? Why would he do it? Because he believed it. He knew it was true. So he was just very bold. He was very bold. Now, we can also think of the disciples and how honest are the scriptures. They're following him. He's their master and Lord. And when he's arrested, they all flee as cowards. It's all written about. They just ran away. They were denying Jesus under great pressure, of course. But just weeks later on Pentecost, they were absolutely transformed. It's an incredible story. The power of the Holy Spirit inspired them, gave them the courage, and they were no longer cowards, but they were standing up to the authorities. They were risking their lives as followers of Jesus. So if he was a myth, or really, yeah, he lived, but he was never resurrected, why would they forsake a normal life and wind up being martyrs? Why would they do that? It'd be a lot easier just to live it, you know, nice, safe lifestyle. There was not any profit to proclaiming Jesus, because they faced persecution from a lot of different ways. But they became disciples. They became witnesses because they knew that Jesus was real and he was alive at the right hand of God. Now, perhaps someone would accept the fact that, yeah, he probably lived. Jesus probably did live. Wow, we have a lot of things written about him. Yeah, I guess he did live, right? And I'll give you that he died on the cross, and he's the founder of Christianity, which of course, you know, is a major global religious movement. But a skeptic might say, come on, a resurrection? Like, really? You know, that's hard to believe, right? A skeptic would say that. Someone actually died and rose again from the dead. Oh, by the way, you're telling me that he's at the right hand of God in heaven. But again, we already discussed the credibility of the gospel accounts. They were written by credible people. Certainly someone like Luke, educated physician. Things have been checked out, you know, certainly like Luke. Are the dates right? All the cultural details and the events? Are they? Yeah, they all fit. There's credibility there. Now, the first three gospel accounts were written before 70 AD. They were probably written the late 50s to late 60s AD. John probably wrote around 90 AD. Now, I kind of alluded to this before, but think about how honest and open that the Gospels are. I think the whole Bible is written that way, by the way. You've got all the heroes of the Bible, and you're like, wow, Noah did that? You know, Moses did that? You know, Abraham lied? You've got the heroes of the Bible are just, you know what? It's all there, the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? It's really remarkable that a book, if it wants to promote a religion, and you would say, we can't really talk about that stuff. We just want to write about the good stuff, right? The real heroes, right? The heroic acts. The Bible is not written that way. It's absolutely remarkable. You'd never think about it. The New Testament is the same way. They mention the fact that one of the disciples was a traitor, right? That the other 11 fled at his arrest as cowards. We also have Jesus rebuking his disciples openly. Hey, get behind me, Satan. Jesus said that. Now, if you were trying to make up a story and make up a legacy, would you ever want to put that kind of stuff in there? I wouldn't put that in there. Like, hold on, they're going to, let's just put the good stuff in there. But no, it's incredibly honest. Incredibly honest. Now, two Roman historians stated that just 31 years after Jesus' death, Christians, the earliest of which were Jews, they were dying for their faith. Believers were submitting to torture and death rather than renounce their religion. They believed in the miracles of Jesus, which confirmed him as the Messiah, as well as his resurrection to eternal life after his death. Polycarp, a disciple of John, we have yet another witness. He refers to Jesus' miracles and his resurrection. Yet another independent witness. Who becomes a martyr? Who is willing to be persecuted, to be shunned? If it's all made up, if it didn't really happen, it's really not true. What would be the point of that? What would be the point of doing that? But they did it because it was true. It was true. We can absolutely rely on the scriptures that say that after Jesus' death and burial, that he was raised from the dead after 3 days and three nights. Why can we say that? I'll give you three points specifically about the resurrection. Number one, we have the historical reliability of the story of the resurrection in the reliable gospel accounts and other early Christian believers. We have the historical reliability of the story of the resurrection in the very reliable gospel accounts and other Christian believers. They're all witnesses. They're all credible. Number two, if Jesus was never raised, if he died, but he remained in the grave, that fact would have been easily found out that it was a fraud. Because he died right on the outskirts of Jerusalem, right? Right outside. It's not like, oh yeah, we buried him, you know, 3,000 miles away. Oh, you can't go there. And yeah, he's resurrected, and that's where he is, and you'll never see it, and for, you know, but we were there. And they're like, well, you know, but no, this happened really close to the action, right outside Jerusalem. And that fact would have been found out. People could easily investigate what the disciples said. In fact, we have this account. We have this account, Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Let's go there. Matthew 27, and let's start at verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. We see the burial of Jesus at this point. It says, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher, that grave, be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, go ahead, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and they made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, the idea that the disciples stole the body, which some believe, is totally unconvincing. Because that's what some skeptics would say. Yeah, they didn't find him there anymore because they, you know, they took him away. They, you know, buried him somewhere else that no one could ever find him. And then say, hey, he's resurrected. He's not around anymore, right? But it's unconvincing. We have this statement from the Dean of the Faculty of Law at the University of London, Jay Anderson. He said, quote, that this stolen body theory would run totally contrary to all that we know of them, in other words, the apostles, their ethical teaching, the quality of their lives. I mean, they taught about truth, right, and loving your neighbor and sacrificing. So they're going to promote all this stuff, and they're stealing the body and then telling this incredible lie that Jesus was resurrected. It just goes completely against their character. He goes on to say, nor would it begin to explain their dramatic transformation from dejected and dispirited escapists unto witnesses whom no opposition could muzzle, unquote. In other words, the incredible transformation from cowards, from, hey, we're going to go fishing, you know, what happened to Jesus? But no, their incredible transformation. Now, Matthew knew that false story that the body was stolen, that story would spread. We have Matthew chapter 28 now. Matthew 28, verse 11. It says, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came to the city and showed to the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money to the soldiers. This is Christ having been resurrected and he's gone, saying, verse 13, this is what you want to say. His disciples came by night and they stole him while we slept. Right? That's the story. And here's the money. And that's the story, right? And here's the money. And that's the story, right? That's what really happened, didn't it? And they're saying, sure. Sure, we can say some more things if you have more money. So, it says, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. Don't worry about it. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So Matthew is like saying, you know, this story went about. This is the story that was spread. It was a bribe, but it didn't happen. It didn't happen at all. He was resurrected. Disciples did not steal away the body. Okay? So, again, we started out with that the fact would have been found out of what had happened, what had really happened. Number three, this, I think, is very, very interesting. The gospel writers tell us who were the first people to know that Jesus was no longer in the grave. Who were the first people that said, where is he? He's not in the sepulcher anymore. Well, we have that information. Let's go back to the beginning part of this chapter, 28. Verse 1. Said, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Okay, we know the individuals, right? And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, Don't fear. I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes forth to you in Galilee. There you shall see him. I'm telling you this. It's from the angel. They departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Now, this is very significant that we might not get in this 21st century world. In Jewish society, women were not regarded as a credible witness. They weren't regarded as a credible witness. You can say, you could bring him to court. Well, she saw, judge will like, it's a woman. you got somebody else, you got like a man. Otherwise, there's no credibility because she is a woman. Women were second-class citizens compared to men. And boy, that has lasted a long time. It's still there in many ways. So, what's the conclusion? Given their low social status and their inability to serve as legal witnesses, it is quite amazing that it is the women who are discoverers of, and they are the principal witnesses to the empty tomb. If the empty tomb story were a legend and they were just, Matthew was making this stuff up, then he wouldn't write that the women were the first people there. He would say, oh, we gotta get some guys in there because women are not credible. But guess what? That's what he wrote because that's what happened. That's what happened. And again, it gives credibility to what is written here. Because again, if it was made up, it would, let's just paint the story and it's just so beautiful, and they wouldn't have written that. It wouldn't be in there, but it is there. It's there because it's honest and it's completely credible in terms of what happened. That's just the way it was. That's the way it was. So you put all this information together and it lends significance to what we read about, not just Jesus' life, but his resurrection from the dead. It happened. It happened just as the gospel writers talk about. Well, finally, believe it or not, there are some other witnesses that believe in a very real Jesus, that really believe that the scriptural accounts of Jesus are true. And guess who those people are? You and me. You and me. Let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And verse 24. John 20, and starting verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he, that is Thomas, said to them, "You know, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And you have the, you know, Doubting Thomas nickname, right? Now, after 8 days, again, his disciples were with him, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst, and he said, "Peace be unto you." He made his appearance, the resurrected Christ. Then he knew what Thomas had said, so he said, "Hey, reach with your finger, behold my hands, you know, thrust it into my side. Don't be faithless, but be believing, Thomas." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." No more doubting Thomas. But notice verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." That's you and me. You know, we weren't there, were we? Right? We weren't there. We don't have the DVD, you know, the documentary on what happened here, right? But this incredible statement that said, what a blessing. It's an incredible blessing that you weren't there, but you believe. But you do believe. And we have our personal account of, you know, our interaction reading the scriptures, how we react to reading about the life of Jesus. We can talk about the profound changes in our life based on this knowledge. Perhaps we can recall personal interventions, perhaps even miracles in our own life that stem from our belief in God and Christ our Savior. Christ our Savior. So we are witnesses as well. Well, let's read what John said was the main point in his gospel. John 20 and verse 30 and 31. Let's just keep reading here. John 20, 30 and 31. It says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." What a statement by John. That was his point of putting this all together, that you might believe, that you see the credibility of everything. You see the amazing things what Jesus taught, the things that he did, and that you might become believers as well. And brethren, we do believe. We do believe in the accuracy and truth of the New Testament, including all the accounts of the life of Jesus. We can be very confident that the written accounts are true. As we read earlier, there are thousands of copies of the New Testament that are fully in agreement with one another. That is unlike any other ancient text by miles. Josephus and other writers mention Jesus, the person, as well as his miracles, resurrection, and impact he had. We have the internal evidence in the New Testament. Someone like Luke, right? A highly skilled writer, completely credible witness, talked about the life of Jesus. We read about, briefly, the life of Paul, first a persecutor of Christianity, but then his incredible conversion, becoming one of the most important figures in terms of witnessing to the life of Jesus as Messiah. The accounts are just open and honest. The scriptures talk about the cowardness of the disciples, but then their miraculous transformation. They had little to gain by starting a fake religious movement. In fact, they faced persecution and even death. Why? Why? Well, because they believed in Jesus with all their might, as did the early church. We even looked at the resurrection. Totally credible. That even says the women were the first to learn about Jesus rising from the dead. No fraudulent writer would ever want to tell the story that way, because women were not considered reliable witnesses. Finally, we are witnesses today. We can talk about the changes in our lives, perhaps times of divine intervention in our life, based on our acceptance of the scriptures. So yes, we believe in a very real Jesus, and we certainly can thank God for the gift of belief.